Mark chapter 4, verse 21 to 25 is where we'll be this morning. I'll just read this quickly. Mark chapter 4, 21 to 25. This is Jesus speaking. It says, "And he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And he said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.'" In 2005, maybe you heard of this story. A Canadian man named Kyle MacDonald posted a Craigslist ad, and that's kind of like Kijiji or Facebook Marketplace today. He posted this ad with a red paperclip asking to trade it up for something of bigger or better value. He traded it first for a pen and then on and on to snow globe and eventually a snow machine and a part in a movie. Eventually, he ended up with a house in Kipling, Saskatchewan. And so he made this little red paper clip of no value into this house, a very impressive way that he put diligence into just trading it up and multiplied it into something of greater value. Now, this is sort of akin, not totally, but sort of akin to what Jesus is telling us to do in this passage. He is telling us here to take what we have and multiply it. He makes this point with two parables that follow on the heels of the parable of the sower. We'll consider first briefly just this main idea that is common to both these parables, and then consider the parables in detail, and then some concluding points. First of all, this main idea, what is the main thought here? It's taking and multiplying what we have. In other words, being a fruitful hearer. The main idea is the same in both these parables. And really, it's essentially the same as the point of the parable of the sower. It is the idea of being a fruitful hearer. That's the main thought here. Hearing well and bearing fruit from our hearing. Hearing and using, taking and multiplying. The parable of the sower was all about hearing. Remember that. There are different kinds of hearers who hear the word of the kingdom, the gospel message. Some hear it unprofitably, but the good soil hears and bears fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. They don't just hear the word, but they pay attention to the word and they bear fruit according to the word. In verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And then verse 24, he says to them, "Pay attention to what you hear." There's this recurring element of hearing. Not only just hearing with our ears, letting it go in one ear and out the other, but paying attention to it and heeding it. That's the idea of the parable of the sower. And so here with these two parables about fruitfulness, it's about taking the light we are given and not hiding it, but sharing it. It's about being fruitful in good measure, receiving that which we measure out. It's about taking what we hear and producing fruit in keeping with it. As John the Baptist would say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus is saying here to us, bear fruit in keeping with your hearing, with your faith. And this is why these two parables are given right away after the parable of the sower. These two parables press the application of the parable further into our hearts. Jesus is saying here that the gospel is a treasure given to us. And when he returns, he expects us to have multiplied it, like Kyle MacDonald. Some will make the paperclip into a house. Some will make it into a snow globe or a snow machine. But he wants to see that we have done something with it, not just sat on our hands waiting for the time to pass by. We need to be fruitful hearers. That's the main idea here. I will move into the first parable here, which focuses on a lamp in a house. Verse 21 to 23. It says, "And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? We see that the lamp is not hidden, but brought out to shine in the house." The image here is of a lamp, which in those days would be made of clay. It would have the kind of shape of, you know, Genie's lamp from Aladdin, if you've seen that cartoon, but simpler clay. It would have a spout kind of thing on one side. I have a picture of this on the kids' sermon question sheets. And oil would be put into it, and a wick would stick in the end, and it would be lighted. Then it would be put on some kind of shelf or a stand in the middle of the room, and so it would give light to a room in the house. Now, Jesus uses a very simple question about this lamp to get his point across. Do you bring in a lamp into a house to put it under a basket, a measuring bowl, or under a bed and not on a stand? Well, why would someone do that? That would be A, ridiculous, B, very counterproductive, right? To bring it into the 21st century, think of a house that is being constructed and the house is finished, the wiring is put in, all the light fixtures are put into the various rooms. And then the last step, someone comes in and he just nails boxes around all the light fixtures. So when you come into the house, you try to turn on the light and you can't see light. Well, that would be ridiculous and counterproductive, wouldn't it? We put lights in our houses so that they shine, so that they give light. So also with the lamp in the house, the very purpose of the light is for it to shine so that it can illuminate in the darkness. No one covers a lamp that is burning for the purpose of helping people see in the dark. And then Jesus clarifies what he's saying in verse 22, where he says, "Secrets hidden are made manifest." He says, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Why do parents hide Christmas presents or wrap them up and put them under the tree before Christmas time? Well, it's so that they may be unwrapped, unraveled, and given to the children on Christmas Day. Why would a man secretly plan a date for him and his wife and not tell her what's happening? Well, it's to reveal it when they get there. This is what Jesus is saying. Nothing is hidden or secret but to be made manifest and come into the light. And what is the secret that he's speaking of here? Well, if you look back in verse 11, where he explained about the parables, he said to his disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables." There is a secrecy to this word of the kingdom, to the kingdom of God at this time in Jesus' ministry. But that was never intended to go on forever. Even as we look at the end of the Gospels, there would be a time where Jesus would tell his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, where he would tell them that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Yes, this word of the kingdom was, in a way, kept under wraps for a time. It was secret. It was hidden. In a sense, it still is. It's revealed to those who truly believe, but it is now to be shone into the world like a light, like a lamp. John MacArthur explains it this way: "The purpose in keeping something hidden is so that one day it can be revealed. Jesus' teaching was never intended to be just for an inner circle of followers. It would be the responsibility of the disciples to communicate the gospel of the kingdom to the world at large." So they were to go out. They were to spread the light. They were to be the light of the world. J.C. Ryle applies this further to us all. He says, we learn from these verses that we ought not only receive knowledge, but to impart it to others. There's a good deposit that has been given to us, as Paul would say. We're not to be ashamed of it, even to suffer for it. We are given talents, as the parable of the talents says. And a talent, by the way, was a measure of money worth 20 years of a day laborer's wages. That's a huge payment from God. This treasure that we have in jars of clay, we're meant to proclaim it, to bring it out into the light. Jesus, in Matthew 5, 14 to 16, uses the same sort of parable, and he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so we are not only to have the light of the gospel revealed to us, to see the glory of Christ and keep it to ourselves, put it under a basket or a bed, we are to take it and shine it into this dark world. As Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 to 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Notice in that text and in Matthew 5, we shine in two ways, by spreading the gospel and by our good works, by our life and by our doctrine, by holding fast to the gospel and so holding it forth to this dark world and having lives in accordance with the gospel, children of God, blameless and innocent in this twisted and crooked generation. By our words and lives, we commend Christ to others. This is what it means to be a lamp, giving light to a house. We must manifest the truth God has revealed to us. We are not to be gospel introverts, friends, not to just be shy about the gospel. We're to proclaim it. Friends, we have been entrusted with the light. You know, Psalm 119, 105 says, the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If you're a Christian, you have received the light of the word of God. You have seen the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. This gospel is light because God himself is light. In him is no darkness at all. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, came into the world as the light of the world. Jesus is that word that in him is life, and the life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's the word of life who is made manifest to the apostles. And they saw him, and they walked with him, and they touched him, and they then testified of him to the early disciples. And we are to take the light that we have been given through their word and then shine it to the rest of the world. This is our task. This light illuminates. It gives knowledge of God. This light convicts the darkness. It gives knowledge of sin. This light converts. It gives knowledge of redemption by Christ's blood. This light guides. It gives knowledge of how we ought to live. And without this light, friends, what hope does this world have? Paul says they are without God and without hope in the world. They are ignorant of God in all his glory. The lost are without the light. They are ignorant of the full evil of their sin and its deadly impact. They are darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4 says. They're ignorant of the way of salvation. They're lost in darkness. In their lost condition, they are headed for eternal outer darkness. And they're without guidance in the world. Just think about a family that has none of the gospel light, none of the word of God. How lost they are, how without guidance, without truth, the dysfunction that comes from all of that, the helplessness in sin, nowhere to turn for a solution. As the hymn we sang earlier said, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. That's the darkness of this present world. We need to think often about the lost, friends. Without the light, they have no hope in this world. Just as we had no hope until Christ was proclaimed to us. We are the light of the world. Friends, this world has no light apart from the people in this room or the other Christians in this city, the other Christians across the globe. These are the light of the world. We are given various places to live and positions to be in that we might manifest the light where we are and not hide it. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If the only lights in the world do not share that light, how will people get out of this present darkness or the eternal darkness to come? Friends, I know most of us have a sinful fear of shining as lights, and that's what it is. It's a sinful fear. We have to call it what it is. It's sin. We have to be convicted of it. We have to shine the light of the word on it. The word of this passage says we're not to put our light under a basket or a bed. So we're sinning if we do that. And we say, of course, I mean, why would anyone put a lamp under a bed or a basket? That's so counterintuitive. It's ridiculous. But then we do that very thing. We take the bright light of the gospel, which is designed, its very purpose is to give light to this dark world, and then we hide it from everybody around us. We walk around with a flashlight under our coat when people are stumbling around us and they can't see the path. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? It's our sinful fear. It's our mistrust. We don't trust in God. Jesus is calling out this attitude as utterly sinful. And actually, really, he's saying in the context of this paragraph that if we are completely ashamed of him, as he will say later, he will be ashamed of us. Those who are completely ashamed of the gospel will not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, in Matthew 10, would address our fears in a couple ways. He tells us, first of all, to fear God above people. Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Many times we don't share the gospel because we fear people more than we fear God, which shows we love ourselves more than we love God. We must then nurture the fear of God, which is not just being terrified of him in his judgment. We should know he can destroy both soul and body in hell, but the fear of the Lord goes beyond that. It's an affectionate reverence. We love God and we revere him. We have a reverent obedience and fervent love to God, and those both flow from knowing God as he is. The knowledge of the Holy One is equivalent to the fear of the Lord. When we know God in his goodness, his glory, his grace, his greatness, the more we know the holy, holy, holy God, and we know his amazing love and grace for us at the cross of Jesus Christ, the more we will fear him rather than men, and we will boldly proclaim the gospel despite the reactions that may come. Friends, like Paul, he says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. And Jesus also addresses our lack of trust. He tells us to trust in God in Matthew 10, 29 to 31. He says to us, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." You see what he was saying there? Nothing can happen to us apart from God's will. God cares for us more than many sparrows. If we are his children, we are precious to him. He won't let anything happen to us apart from his sovereign will. So we can trust him down to every last detail of our lives. We do not have to fear. Psalm 56, 3 to 4 says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" The answer being nothing apart from God's will. So what if Jeremiah was thrown into the muddy cistern? God could put it in the heart of an Ethiopian to draw him out. So what if Peter was imprisoned? God may send his angel to lead him out. So what if both were martyred in the end? God brought them immediately to his glory in heaven. We can trust that all circumstances will work out in the end for God's glory and our good. So we ought not hide the light just because people may mock us, they may hate us, they may remove earthly things from us. We have treasure in heaven. Jesus says here, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear," verse 23. Jesus wants those who have ears, those who are converted, those who have heard the gospel, to really hear this. Let them hear this. Let them understand this and put it into practice. Take note of this. Put it deep into your heart and live it out. You are a lamp, friends, if you are a Christian this morning. You are meant to give light to all around you. Don't hide it anymore, but let it come out into the open. You all have great opportunities. Sometimes I envy the opportunities of those who have jobs working in the world. I'm often just hanging out with Christians, but you get to hang out with the lost every day. You people are in various spheres of society for a reason, and that's to give gospel light to all spheres. He has you just where he wants you for the advance of his kingdom. In the hospital, in the lumber mill, in the pet store, in the glass shop, in car dealerships, in homes with your children, in Grand Prairie, in Grovedale, in Webster, in LaGlasse, in DeBolt. Like Daniel in Babylon, you must speak for God and live for God wherever you are. You don't compromise and cave to Satan's desire for you. He wants you to be unfruitful. But Jesus tells you to bear fruit, to let his light shine before all men. Now keep that in mind, and we'll move on to the next parable here, the parable about measures, verse 24 to 25. Jesus said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So as Jesus begins this section, again he gives a note about hearing. Pay attention, he says, to what you hear. Watch out at it. Look carefully at it. As 2 Peter 1:19 says, we do well to pay careful attention to the word. We are to pay careful attention to what Jesus is saying here, to hear it and to heed it, to bear fruit from it like the good soil. Now, verses 24 to 25 go on to expound on fruitful hearing and really its benefits, the blessing of fruitful hearing and the consequence of unfruitful hearing. The blessing of fruitful hearing, we see this in verse 24 to 25. Now, in your kitchen, you will have certain measuring spoons, right? You have teaspoons and tablespoons and half cup and a whole cup and maybe those bigger measuring jars, like a two-liter measuring cup. Jesus is saying here, with the measure we use, it will be measured to us. The measure of fruit we produce will determine equal and more generous blessings back to us. Now, when we read this on first glance, it may seem like some kind of karma thing, right? Some Eastern religions teach that doctrine of karma, the law of the universe. Do good and good will come back to you. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's speaking in the context of a personal relationship with God. And he's not speaking of some mechanical transaction necessarily. God is not a cosmic vending machine that we put $2 in and we get something of equal value out. No, but it's a personal relationship where God gives us his word and we put out measures of fruit and we find that the Lord entrusts us with even more. Think of an analogy. A young man starts on a work site. He's a laborer for 6 months or a year. He's diligent. He always listens to his boss. He really brings something to the team. At the end of 6 months or a year, would you be surprised if his boss came to him and gave him some sort of promotion? Hey, I've seen the good work you're doing. Now I'm going to put you over this area over here. That's sort of what Jesus is saying here. This is the principle. God entrusts his servants with more as they are fruitful with what they have. And still more is added. There's even a generosity to God here that it's not just equal to the measure we're giving out. He actually gives back still more. He's always generous and gracious to us. J.C. Ryle explains it this way, that we learn here the importance of a diligent use of religious privileges. God gives us something. He gives us a privilege. Then we're to use that diligently. And Matthew Henry says, gifts and graces multiply by being exercised. God has promised to bless the hand of the diligent. Elsewhere, Jesus will use this same saying to speak about judgment coming to those who judge harshly and blessing coming to those who are forgiving and generous, Luke 6:37-38. But here the context is fruitfulness. And so it means that as we exercise ourselves in fruitfulness, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we find that that growth multiplies and abounds. There is even a graciousness, as I said already, as well. Still more will be added to you. God entrusts us with more as we measure out. He matches our fruit and gives still more. Now, how might that flesh itself out? Perhaps you apply yourself to know God in his word and share that knowledge. Often you will find God allows you to increase in your knowledge even more and share more, and you will have an abundance. As you apply yourself to giving and good works, you may very well find that the Lord entrusts you with more to give and more to do, and you will have an abundance of fruit. As you step out in obedience as a Christian and obey God and his rules, you will grow in obedience and more will be added to you. This is a principle that works even in this life as Christians, but ultimately it is also applied to the life to come. Jesus uses the same wording as here in the parable of the talents, and that's why I had it read. Those servants who received 2 and 5 talents and then improved upon it by making trades were given an abundant reward in the life to come. Even the Lord entrusted them with more than they had. So those who improved their talents entered the joy of their master and were given the talent of the one who was unfruitful. The inheritance that could have been given to the unfruitful hearer is given to fruitful hearers. That's the basic principle there, the blessing of fruitful hearing. But there's also, we see here, the consequence of unfruitful hearing. He says in verse 25, "For to the one who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." It's even true in this life, perhaps for the professing believer who enjoys some of the privileges of the church, then falls away, he loses out on any blessing of faith here and now. But ultimately, these people lose out on heaven, as we see in the parable of the talents. The one who produced no fruit, who did not improve his talent, did not enter the joy of his master, but rather was called wicked and slothful and put out into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The partial or superficial or unresponsive hearer that we learned about in the parable of the sower does not inherit the blessing of eternal life. They were ultimately unfruitful, and they did not enter into the life, the joy of their master. Even what they have on earth in terms of knowledge, good works, and God's blessings will be taken away, and they will be left with nothing, nothing but eternal darkness and suffering away from the joy of God's blessed presence. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This should bring to us a question, an encouragement, and a warning. The question, first of all, what measure are you using? Jesus implies here that there will be different measures. As we saw in the parable of the sower, all Christians are fruitful, but some bear more fruit than others, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. What measure of fruit are you giving out with your life as a Christian? Are you giving out the little half teaspoon measure? Or are you giving out a one cup? Or maybe you're a 4-liter milk jug Christian? Or maybe a dump truck Christian? What measure of fruit are you producing? Are you diligent in bearing fruit? Or is your fruit bearing like a weak plant that gives out one or two sickly vegetables a year? Are they like Chantel's big zucchinis there on the foyer table? I mean, what kind of fruit are we producing? If you examine your life and see you are giving little fruit, what should you do? Well, maybe you see that, yes, I love Jesus. I'm the good soil. I hear and accept the word. I'm bearing fruit to his glory. I'm growing in grace. I'm doing good works. I'm laboring for the kingdom. But I feel so weak. I feel so little. I give so little fruit. I keep messing up with my sins, and I give up opportunities to share the gospel, and so on and so forth. Well, little Christian, don't despair. The Lord cherishes the least grace in his saints, and no one who is truly his will lose their reward. Even he said in Matthew 25 that those who give even a cup of water to one of the least of these, they will not lose their reward. As you did to the one of the least of these, so you did it to me. All Christians will bear some fruit, but friends, he encourages you here to go on and bear more fruit by his strength, to give out a generous measure of fruit that you might find the blessing that comes as you are fruitful in grace. Grace multiplies as it is exercised. What if you were bearing lots of fruit and you look at your life and you can see much fruitfulness? Well, the Lord encourages you still to go on and measure out more and more, to add more to your measure, and still more will be added to you. There's an encouragement here, friends. God is a God who rewards those who seek him and serve him diligently. Hebrews 11 says that. We don't think about that enough. We know God has rewarded us with eternal life, though we've done nothing at all in our power to deserve this or to earn it. We know that he's given us what we did not deserve because his son bore what we deserved on the cross. We must never forget that. We enter into heaven only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works. We're justified completely by faith by grace in Christ alone. But we also need to understand that the life of faith is a faith in action. Faith without works is dead. Real living faith will live in diligence. Knowing God is a generous God who gives to all who seek him. And I'm not talking about physical health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm not a prosperity preacher. That's damnable heresy. But I'm talking about spiritual fruitfulness. I'm talking about spiritual blessing that comes upon your life as you are diligent with your religious privileges. That God will use you more and more and add blessing upon your path as you obey him and step out in bearing fruit. As J.C. Ryle would often say, there are no spiritual gains without spiritual pains. We must seek God diligently. We must live for God diligently. And we will find that God is even gracious and generous to us, even in our feeble efforts, still giving more than we deserve. Friends, to those who have no fruit, this is a warning, though. If you are found completely unfruitful on Judgment Day, even what you had will be stripped from you, and you will be lost forever with no blessing. You'll be like Esau, who traded his birthright, and his blessing got stolen. You may weep and be angry afterward, but you will never get it back. The way to be fruitful, friends, then, if you see that you have no fruit in your life, you are not a true believer as of yet, is not to bring some earthly offering like Cain from the fruit of the ground, your own efforts to God, not to bring your own righteousness to him, but friends, to first come to Christ in repentance. Repentance for your sins and for your filthy good works. To come to him confessing that you are a sinner, that you are lost, that you are unfruitful, and to trust in the finished, perfect work of Christ at the cross, who died to purchase redemption and to bear fruit in us. And then God, as God changes you, you will bear fruit to his glory. Friends, what should we say in conclusion to this passage? First of all, friends, you need to know that God is a generous God. God is a gracious God. God is not miserly or stingy like Ebenezer Scrooge. Friends, think of what God has given to us. Think of all that he has entrusted to you if you're a believer this morning. Friends, we were lost in darkness, the darkness of our rebellion against God. We were barren. As God looked upon this world in the days of Noah, he looked upon humanity and he saw that the intentions of their heart were only evil continually. Did they bear good fruit as they were intended for his glory? No, they bore bad fruit. And all of us likewise have borne bad fruit. There is none who does good, none who seeks after God. No, not one. We are all in the darkness and barrenness of our sin by nature. But then what has God done? What has he given? Friends, in lavish grace and mercy, God sent his only begotten Son into this world as the light of the world to shine in our darkness. He gave his only begotten Son to die upon the cross for our sins, to be buried like a seed in the ground, that he might rise and raise us to newness of life, that we may again bear fruit for God's glory. He is a generous God who has given us the very treasure of heaven, the eternally precious only begotten Son of God. He has given us this treasure of the gospel, treasure in earthen vessels. He has given us heaven itself, an eternal inheritance that we have never deserved, but was won for us by Jesus Christ, by his triumphant work and his death and resurrection. And he shares the spoils with us, whom he has adopted as his children. Friends, God is a generous God, a gracious God. He's a God who even then takes his little children and all of their feeble efforts as they produce little fruits, he gives back to them in equal measure and still more adds blessing to their path. He entrusts them with more and more in his grace and his generosity. Friends, we have a generous and gracious God. And in response to that generosity, to that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, you must shine the light generously. You must live to proclaim the excellencies of Christ who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You must not put your lamp under a basket or a bed, but seize the opportunities you have where God has placed you in loving, reverent trust to your Lord to make his name great where he has you. You must be the light of the world. He has sent you into it for that very purpose. You must be generous with your measure of fruit as well. In thankfulness to our generous God, you must give out the biggest measure of fruit that you can muster with your life, abiding in Christ and in his love, obeying his commandments. You must glorify your Father by bearing much fruit. And as you do so, you will find the blessing of the Lord on your path. Jesus this morning calls us to pay attention to this word, friends. Let those who have ears to hear, let them hear this word and bear fruit for God. Be the light of the world. May God bless you as you shine his light and bring fruit to his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have been so generous to us. Lord, to give the treasure of the gospel. Lord, the very treasure of heaven crucified. Glory to your name, Lord. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the gift of full redemption by his blood. We thank you for all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we could never number or fathom the value of. God, we pray that in response to this, that you would help us to bear much fruit, not to spurn our lives, just wasting them, doing our own pleasure, but Lord, doing the work that you've called us to on this earth. Lord, may Coram Deo be a light in this world, in this city. We pray for Jesus' sake and the salvation of sinners. Amen.